working our way through 1 Peter, we're moving into that second half now. We'll be starting at 1 Peter 3, verse 18 today. And I've been talking all along about these waves of concepts that just go one over the other as Peter's sharing this to the early receivers in Asia Minor. But as we get to these verses, they're actually very, very much interwoven themes as we come across them. And if you think about how this all comes together, we can't really look at them separately without recognizing how they work in touch with each other. So all along, Peter's been encouraging the early believers. He's been encouraging them in their hope in God. He's been challenging them to be holy, to live holy lives. He's been challenging them to live amongst the people who are hostile to the gospel. And right before this, he's just addressed the suffering that they would go through as followers of Jesus. But when we get to these dozen or so verses with 1 Peter 3:18 going into chapter 4, verse 6, Peter's bringing these folks face to face with four realities that are practically on top of each other. And they're mixed all together because they are essentially theologically inseparable. And for us to go ahead and separate suffering and sin and hell and heaven into separate topics, well, we need to recognize how they all tie together. So we're going to start today and try to break them apart to understand each one, but really to come to an understanding at the end of how we really can't separate them and tie them back together. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll go through this. Father, I thank you that you reveal yourself in your word to us. I thank you that we don't need to hide behind anything in your word, Lord. We can just see you work through it completely and truly to us. I pray that our hearts would be open this morning, that even as the words go out, that they be well received, Father, not through our logic, but through your spirit. We pray that you be glorified and that your son would be lifted high today. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Kent read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Let me read to you verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You can see just in the first two verses of this, verses 18 and 19, these four interwoven themes of Christ's suffering, of sins, of bringing us to God, heaven that's in front of us, and even hell as we look at these spirits in prison. And I want to address that particularly verse 19 for just a little bit, because there's a lot of discussion that we can have on this concept of Christ descending into hell between the crucifixion and the resurrection. It made it into the Apostles' Creed in the fourth century. And yet, this is really the only place where it's specifically called out in the Bible. And when you really look at it, there really is no other mention of, you know, where was Jesus in those 3 days in between the cross and the empty tomb. You know, the question, did Jesus physically enter hell after the cross? What's Peter trying to communicate here? Is it hell like we understand it, or is it some other kind of a concept that's coming across? You know, when I think of this, I kind of put it into the terms of when we hear the story of Peter and Jesus on the beach. You know, when Peter is reinstated, they're having this private conversation together, and Jesus is sharing with Peter and reinstating him and what's going on with that. Well, Jesus also spent 6 weeks with Peter, spent 6 weeks having a lot of interaction and conversations with him. And in that time, somewhere did he share with him along the lines of what happened in that time in between the cross and the tomb. But all that stuff, when we even look at that, it just goes into that whole realm of speculation. What do we think? What could it have been? And really, it's just the varying interpretations of a few of these different words that are coming in here. And I just want to, as we come into this and look at this, this is where we can look at the scripture. We don't avoid any verses, but we can also say we don't have a full understanding on this. We don't have a complete understanding of how this comes together, but it's also not a major theological theme. There's grace on however this can be interpreted on a couple of different areas. And that adage of majoring on the major and minoring on the minors, I think really applies here. So, when we look at this, even that whole concept of what did Jesus do in this time frame, when we talk about him going down into hell, when we talk about him proclaiming the gospel to those that are in prison, instead of digging into something where we subject ourselves to concepts or interpretations, really I want to focus on the realities that come out of this verse. There are four things that are so clear in here that we just really need to look at it. First of all, we just need to go through and understand deeply and intimately that Christ suffered for our sins. And that he suffered so he can bring us to God. It wasn't just some needless suffering. The point of his suffering was so that he could bring us to God. And then also the point that goes along with that everyone who doesn't receive him is going to be separate from God. So those are the four realities I want to look at with this. And the first point of that is really Christ's suffering. Let's just look at in verse number 18. Now again, the previous verses were making it clear that there is suffering that goes along with the Christian life. Verse 18 reminds us that we need to look at this, all of our suffering, in the light of Christ's suffering. It says, for Christ also suffered once for our sins. And when we try to get our hands around that, especially where maybe you've been a believer for a long time, how fresh is your understanding of Christ's suffering? And we know that he set aside his divinity, he set aside the ability to use his power to come down here and live with us, with man. And he became friends with a number of people. And one of those closest friends, Judas, betrayed him with a kiss. That's how we start seeing some of the suffering going on in his last time with us. That all of his friends deserted him and denied him. And that when he went through his trials, he was accused and he was mocked. He was mocked by liars. They spit in his face. They slapped him in his face. He was beaten. Scripture says the guards received him with blows. And then he was bound and scourged with a whip. You know, the multi-piece whip with all those pieces of bone or metal at the very end of it, meant to cut into the back and pull that off. It says, for Christ suffered once for sins. And we can get some kind of a picture of that physical suffering that went on. But then he was stripped. And then that crown of thorns that Doug mentioned earlier was put on his head. It says it was beaten down with a staff onto his head, into his forehead. And we talk about the cross that he had to carry. But we also hear that they had to call another man in to carry his cross. If you think about it, he was probably carrying that cross beam itself, not the entire 300-pound cross. So it was probably only 100 pounds that he was carrying as he was going on. But even the imagery, when he's carrying that, with the beatings he's gone through, with the afflictions he's gone through, when he's stumbling and falling, there's nothing between his face and the cobblestone when he goes down. And we look at this little verse about of Christ suffered once for sins, we need to remember that he could barely carry that weight because of what he'd been through even before he got to the cross. Isaiah 53 reminds us he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces when he was despised. That was his physical appearance, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 52, it says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So when we come across this verse that Christ also suffered for our sins, we have this picture, the physical, visual picture that's clearly put out to us in scriptures of what he went through. And then he was humiliated and placed with criminals. The one who had no sin, placed with criminals. And then he was crucified. The agony of crucifixion and the death of crucifixion. Psalm 22 actually prophetically talks about that. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. We read about that. They're gathered around this cross. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is not something that we would, we have to remember that Jesus went into this suffering knowing, in Psalm 22 it was talking about this. Prophetically, it was already in the Bible, the description, almost a clinical, medical description of what that crucifixion was like. And Jesus even quotes Psalm 22:1 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think about the face that man wouldn't even want to look at because it was so mutilated. But the fact that God wouldn't even look upon him during this time. That his real suffering, even though we can see the picture of the physical, the real suffering is what happened in that transaction between him and God. Galatians says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus himself, the one without sin, became a curse for us. He wasn't just separated from his Father, but he was fully bearing the wrath of God. Fully bearing the wrath of God. Nothing like we can imagine, even with our pictures of his physical suffering. Even the most dramatic paintings or movies or special effects, we can't get a picture of what it'd be like for him to carry the wrath of God for all of us. For all of us. Jesus did this, and he paid the price. He suffered and paid the price for your sins before you were even born. For Christ suffered once for sin. So please don't tell me we need to sacrifice him again every time we do communion. He suffered once for sin. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In one time, Jesus became sin, but he's still not sin. We know he's reigning now with the Lord. And I think of even Thessalonians where it says that God's going to wait for a son from heaven, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I think about, this one little verse here, Jesus suffered once. It's easy for us to kind of pick that up and just go into the flow with the other concepts that are coming through with this. But in the light of any suffering that we go through, in the light of any difficulties that we go through, even in the light of our own turning over our own sinful nature so we can follow Christ, anything we'd go through is nothing compared to the suffering Jesus went through. That suffering is suffering to the point of death and suffering to a separation from the Father. Psalm 75 says, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup of foaming wine, and he pours from it, and the wicked of the earth shall drink it to the dregs, the bottom, the worst part of it. That's what Jesus was willing to drink. So as we look at just this understanding of the suffering of Jesus, we need to recognize that everything that we have for all of eternity is hinged upon that. Christ suffered once and died. And Peter also says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, that whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, Verse 2 is, so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You know, Christ suffered, He died to make the way for us, because it was the only way to deal with sin. If there's any other way to deal with our sin, if there's any other way that we could be clean and seen by God as being clean and pure and holy, then God could have done that. And to say that there is any other way minimizes what Jesus did on the cross, minimizes what Jesus did in bearing the wrath of His Father. It was the only way to deal with our sin. That brings us to the second reality that Peter is sharing through this verse, the reality of sin. You know that when Christ suffered for our sins, it wasn't just suffering for suffering's sake. In verse 18, it says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were pure and holy, but to make us pure and holy. He was put to death in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. It was His suffering for our sin. Look down to verse number 20. It talks about those who formerly did not obey. You know, we can understand that in the days of Noah, that there were those who did not obey or listen or hear or heed God when the message was loud and clear to them that they needed to obey Him. And His death was sufficient to cover the sin of the entire world before the flood. It says they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. All during that time, any of the sin that was going on, Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for that. And the same thing applies to you. You can say it doesn't matter what your sin has been, that Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for it. And Jesus is willing to pay the price for your sin, and He's still patiently waiting. Look at verse 3 in chapter 4. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When Peter's talking to these people, when we're reading these verses ourselves, we're not just looking at Jesus dying for everyone else. We're not just looking for Jesus dying for the people in the age of old. We're looking at the very sins that we're guilty of committing. When the people received this letter in the first place, especially in the culture they were living in, it was common to be involved in this kind of sin. It was just what you did. It's our culture. It's who we are. Even to the point that people are surprised, how come you're not doing that kind of stuff anymore? Well, there's a reminder with this, and the reality of sin is that we're all partakers in sin. And everyone around us would tell us it's okay to be part of that sin. But that time sufficed. It's been enough. It's over. It's done with. It's done with. Once you know Jesus, it's done with. You don't need to be going back into that same sin anymore. Don't get sucked back into the sin because of your culture. The same truth applies here. We've been saved by Jesus. When we've turned to Him, we've been saved by Him, and we don't want to go back into that same sin. You know, we need to make it so clear to us. We need to have such a great understanding of the suffering of Jesus, and that suffering paid for our sin, that it makes us have His level of hatred for our sin. We need to have such an understanding of what His death is and the suffering for our sin, that it gives us His same level hatred for our sin. When we have a growing love for Jesus, we should also have a growing hatred of our own sin. But for those that don't follow Jesus, there are consequences. Verse number 6 of chapter 4, that they're judged in the flesh the way people are. and also tells us that they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. As we look at the reality of sin, as we look at the reality of that sin in the light of Christ's suffering for that sin, at the end of the day, each one of us is given an account. Each one of us is going to give an account to the Lord. And are you going to give an account as one who followed the will of God? Or are you going to give an account as one who followed your own passions? Or the passions of the lost that are around you? The things that were okay for the culture? You know, the followers of Jesus are promised heaven. The mockers of Jesus are promised hell. And that brings us to our third point. Just that reality of hell. You know, when we look at this verse here, verse 19, Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That gives us a picture of hell as being a prison. And when it says, the gospel was preached even to those that are dead, that they be judged in the flesh would be as people are, they might live in the spirit according to God. The understanding is that everyone who is in hell, everyone who is not in heaven with God has an understanding of the message of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is in hell, even as it talks in here about Jesus proclaiming to those in the days of Noah, everyone who is experiencing the wrath of God in hell is experiencing it with the knowledge of who Jesus is. I just want to read you from Matthew 26. You know, this is one of Jesus' last few teachings. He says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, and again that same theme, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Again, it tells us in 1 Peter that because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now let's just flip over to 2 Peter for a little bit here. The next letter he's writing. Second Peter chapter 3. Looking down at verse number 4. And Peter's addressing that patience that God has in waiting. Verse 4, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, you're telling me things are going to change and the world's going to come to an end and Christ is going to come back, but things have always been the same. They've always been the same. But Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth are now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Think about that. The world's being saved for the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, who do you want to bear the wrath of your sin? You or Jesus? Do you want to count on Jesus bearing the wrath of your sin on the cross, or do you want to count on you bearing the wrath of your sin in hell? Peter goes on, but don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, the promise in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You know, just as we can see the work of God through the flood, just as we can see what he's done and how He even did it for his own purposes. We can believe in the coming day of the Lord, the end of this age, of all things, and the final redemption of God's people. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse number 19. Again, Peter says that the Lord is patient, wishing that all should reach repentance. You know, that's contrary to the world. The world is reveling in sin. The world is reveling in pride. The world is rebelling against God. But repentance is an about face from the things of the world. It's a 180-degree turn from the things of the world. Verse number 19 in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's repentance. Once I was serving sin, now I'm serving God. In verse 20, for when you were slaves of sins, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at the time of the things for which you're now ashamed? What is the end result of all of the things of the world, all of the things of pride, all of the pleasures of the flesh? What is the end fruit of that? He says, for the end of these things is death. The end of the pleasures of the world is death. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin, now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, holiness, and its end, eternal life. And a familiar verse number 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, back to 1 Peter, the Lord's not slow to fulfill those promises, some count slowness, but he's patient to you, that all should reach repentance. God is patient that all should reach repentance, but he will fulfill his promise. Each and every one of us is going to stand in front of him face to face. And for those that know Jesus, we don't need to fear hell. We need to be looking forward to the reality of heaven. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Because of Jesus' suffering, we know that he is going to be bringing us to God in our relationship with him. It also says he's bringing us to God, but that we're being made alive in the Spirit just like he was. We're being made alive in the Spirit. We're alive to the things of God. We're not just being brought to God. We're being made alive in the Spirit. And then let's look down at what he's teaching us in verse number 20. He says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the body, but as appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when we even look at the flood, you can look at all some of the missionary stories that come through. The global flood that we talk about and rely upon because we read it in scriptures is actually ingrained into so many cultures throughout the world. And I was with some missionaries to China, and they were just reminding me or showing me this, you know, the Chinese characters aren't letters like ours that are sounded out. They're actual pictures put together. And all the pictures that come together for the even the word flood is eight mouths in a boat. Even the Chinese, the word flood itself talks about the eight that were saved, the eight people that were in a boat from this. And we know from God's word that eight people were brought through that flood and saved. But we know that baptism doesn't save. It's not the ark that saved Noah and his people. It was God that saved Noah and his people. Baptism means, as Peter says it, that I've appealed to God. Baptism means I've appealed to God. I've recognized my own sin. I've recognized how that's been against God. And I need to repent of that sin. And I appeal to Him. I believe in the suffering death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sin. And I believe that His resurrection conquered death and that He still reigns in heaven. And if He reigns in heaven, then He reigns in my life as well. So baptism is that appeal, is that recognition, that's a symbolic presentation we have that we are dead to the things of this world and we're alive to the things of God. Move on to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, does that mean that once we become Christians, we just stop sinning? Boy, wouldn't that be great? No, we still fall into sin. We still are battling our own flesh and our own desires. But as sin's revealed to us, we don't dwell in it. We don't stay there. We don't remain in it. Even as Peter was saying, you don't go back to the old style of life. You recognize that sin and you repent of that sin and you confess your sin knowing that Jesus paid the price for that sin. I think even when Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray originally in the very beginning, what's He say? This is what you need to do. Ask your Father to give us this day our daily bread, relying upon Him for every single day, forgiving our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And then what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, our sin, our freedom from sin is because of what God's doing and how He's the one working in our life. And then, even as Jesus shared with His disciples at the end, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. As Christians, we have the ability to think about supernatural things, including heaven. As followers of Jesus, we have to look forward to the age that is coming, when we are face to face with Him, and we have that opportunity of claiming to Him, not that we have the right to enter heaven because of our own abilities, of our own goodness, but because of the suffering death of Jesus on the cross that paid for our sins, that makes us righteous, the unrighteous being made righteous by the One who knew no sin. I think as you even think about how the early Christians received this in Asia Minor, the sufferings they're going through, the struggles they're going through, the trials they're going through, Peter is reminding them in all of these things that Christ's suffering is much greater. And that He's suffering because of our sin. And He's paying the price for our sin. And He's saving us from that punishment in hell. But we also have that promise ahead of us of heaven. And that's how we want to end it. We want to end it remembering. That's why you have a 4-point sermon, right? Having a sermon on sin, suffering, and hell really doesn't let you get into Thanksgiving with the right kind of a mindset. But the 4th point, heaven. As we look at it, even being thankful this week, as we look at the sharing with our families and friends, maybe even those that don't know Jesus, we can be thankful that Jesus Himself suffered for us to pay the price that we can look forward to heaven. And for that, we can eternally be grateful. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your promise. I thank You for Your promise for those that follow Your Son Jesus, that we can be reigning with You in heaven. I thank You for reminding us that whatever suffering we go through now pales in comparison. It's not even on the same order as what Your Son went through physically, but also in His relationship with You on the cross. Father, I pray that You would keep us focused on the work He did. Keep us focused on the need for repentance as we sin. But Father, most of all, keep us focused on the things ahead. That we'd have a mind that's focused on the second coming and knowing and being aware that Your promises will all be fulfilled. And we thank You for that in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.
close and singing.